Our sermon this morning is from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find John 4 on page 835. So grab one of those and turn there, or you can follow along on the screen, or it's also in your bulletin. So any of those places are ways for you to kind of follow along and study God's Word together. We've spent the last 7 weeks looking at seven different I am statements from Jesus that we find throughout the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he explains that he is actually the true bread that comes down from heaven and satisfies his people. I am the light of the world. Jesus, right before he heals a man who's born blind, he says that he is the true light and kind of revelation that brings darkness to the people of God. I am the door for the sheep, right? That Jesus is the way, the path of entrance into the presence and the salvation of God. I am the good shepherd, right? Unlike all the thieves and robbers and hired hands and strangers, Jesus is the good shepherd who actually knows his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep and cares for them. I am the resurrection and the life. In the context of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he tells Mary and Martha, tells Martha specifically, that you don't need to wait for the last day for resurrection, to experience resurrection. As a Christian, when you trust in Jesus, you experience the resurrection and the life of Jesus right then and there just by knowing him. I am the way and the truth and the life. This is during the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He invites his disciples. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and you can come where I am going. And they say, well, how can we come where you're going? We don't know the way. And he says, you do know the way, because I am the way, right? Not I know the way, and I'll show you where it is, but I, Jesus Christ, am the way. And then finally, the seventh one we looked at last week was, I am the true vine. Right, that the people of God are branches that abide in and remain in the true vine that is Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of what God has called his people to be in the world, and we abide in him and bear fruit as we keep his commandments. So seven different I am statements, which seem to be kind of drawing on the Hebrew name for God, which is kind of literally translated as the statement I am. I am the eternally existent one. And Jesus does it seven times. The number seven has some significance in the Bible. You see it repeated over and over. 7 days of creation. The Sabbath is on the seventh day. March around Jericho 7 times and the walls will come down. Wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed of leprosy. Revelation, there's 7 churches. 7 letters written to 7 different churches. Number 7 is used a lot, and oftentimes it's associated with, or it seems to have the connotation of completeness and finishedness. And so it's almost like Jesus is saying over and over, I am, I am, I am, kind of saying, I am God the Son, fully divine. I am God here in the flesh, and he's saying it over and over to just repeat and reiterate and emphasize. But there's 3 more kind of instances, at least, in the Gospel of John where we see that kind of I am phraseology used. Not kind of in a formal, metaphorical sentence like the first 7 we looked at, but there are 3 more that are just worth considering as we read through the gospel. So today we're going to look at the first of those 3. It's in John 4, and it's in the context of the story of Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. So we're going to read through John 4, 1 through 26, and then we're going to pray and spend some time considering it together. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, well then, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and so that I won't have to come here and draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and in fact is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, the gift of the gospel, the gift of your word. We thank you for your presence here with us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we can see the glory of the gospel in your word this morning. We pray that you would use these few minutes to stir our affections for Christ. We pray that you would help make us to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray.
Amen.
Okay, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Back in John 3, there's this theological debate going on having to do with, just kind of the finer points of theology. And someone comes to John the Baptist and says, John, Jesus is amassing more followers than you. Is this going to be a problem? And John's response is, no, of course not. I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not the guy. I'm the guy behind the guy. And I want, my preference is for Jesus. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. It's in John 3. So Jesus is getting all of this attention, and John doesn't have a problem with it, even though it's his attention that's being cannibalized, but it does kind of get on the radar of the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees. They're like, who's this new guy, this Jesus character, who is getting all of this attention and popularity? We're not sure how we feel about it. He hasn't been vetted. He, hasn't gone through the proper channels. He hasn't been approved. We're not sure that he's going to toe the party line and do exactly what we want him to do when we tell him to do it. So we don't know how we feel about this. And Jesus, rather than having a confrontation with them right now, which is inevitable and will happen eventually, but rather than do it right now, he says, I'm going to leave the area. So he leaves Jerusalem, which is in Judea, which is in southern Israel. He leaves Jerusalem and he starts to travel north up to the area of Galilee, where Nazareth is, where he was raised and where he did most of his ministry. And to get from Judea in southern Israel up to Galilee in northern Israel, you have to go through a region called Samaria. So he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, verse 4, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. In Genesis 33 to 34, you can kind of read about Jacob kind of procuring this land. And then later in Genesis 48 and 49, Jacob gives this land to his son Joseph. So that's kind of what's being referenced here. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. You know, typically you see, you know, third hour, nine, you know, sixth hour, ninth hour. This is, you know, the sixth hour is noon, right? It kind of runs more or less from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. You know, the 11th hour would kind of be 5 p.m., the end of the workday. Sixth hour is right in the middle of the day. So this is saying it's noon, the sun is high in the sky. It's the hottest moment of the day right now as Jesus is traveling, and he's weary because of the heat, and so he stops and kind of sits beside the well to get a drink. Jesus is God, fully God, right? Colossians, in him the entire fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human, which means that all of the experiences that we have as humans, save that of having a sinful nature and the you know, implications of it, because he didn't have that. But the rest of the experiences of us as a human being, Jesus experienced. He was born as a baby. He, you know, grew like a normal person, learned to walk and talk. He got hungry and tired and thirsty just like a normal person. There's some religions that teach that Jesus wasn't God, right? Because maybe they take issue with the thought of Jesus. You know, they'll say he was another prophet, he was another teacher, but we don't want to say that he's God because we don't want to have to admit that he does have or should have authority over us. We want to be our own gods, and so we're going to put Jesus as a human, a good moral human teacher, but not someone that we need to bow down to and submit to. There's other religions that teach that Jesus was God, but that he was not fully human, because they can't fathom the idea that, like, that God himself would condescend and be willing to enter into his creation and become a person. They think that that's beneath God. And, you know, full disclosure, both of those are wrong, right? To say that Jesus is a human teacher but not God is wrong and false teaching. And to say that Jesus is God but he did not become a man, he did not become a person, is wrong and false teaching. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and as a man, he would get tired and would need to stop and take a break and have something to drink. So he's there. Then in verse 7, we see the woman, woman of Samaria, comes up to draw water, and Jesus says, "Woman, give me a drink." He was only there. He was there by himself because his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, it's atypical for a person like the Samaritan woman to come and draw water during the middle of the day because it's so hot, right? It's, you know, they would come draw water early in the morning when it's cool. They'd come draw water in the evening, kind of at twilight when it's, you know, when the sun is not high in the sky and it's not hot. And so this woman coming here to draw water during the middle of the day seems to imply that she didn't want to come when everyone else was there for some reason. Presumably because she didn't have a lot of friends, or she just didn't get along well, you know, with the other women or people that would be coming to draw water, or she didn't want to be seen by them. She was ashamed. Maybe there would be judgmental glances or some sort of, you know, scorn or ridicule or something like that. It seems like this woman is an outcast who lives a lonely, difficult life. It's probably the reason why someone would be coming at noon. You know, you have to walk a long way to get to the well. The only reason you would do that, carry this big heavy pot to get to the well, fill it up with water, and then carry this big heavy pot all the way back home. And if you're going to do that when it's, you know, really, really hot outside, it's because that experience, that physically difficult experience is presumably not as bad as the emotionally and socially difficult experience of interacting with all of the other people in the town that you don't want to have to see and you don't want to have to show your face around. So she comes, and Jesus says, "Please give me a drink," and she's taken aback, right? Verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Right? So she's surprised that Jesus would be willing to interact with her for a number of reasons. One, men didn't really interact with women in public. You know, the women would talk to their husbands at home, but when they went out in public, they didn't ordinarily talk to other men. Men tended to see themselves as superior to women, and so the idea was, we're only going to talk to and interact with people who are kind of my same status or higher, but I'm not going to talk. You know, there was a prayer, a daily prayer that Jewish males were taught to pray, that they would say, they would wake up and say, God, I thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile, I thank you that you didn't make me a slave, and I thank you that you didn't make me a woman. Because they understood themselves as being a free Jewish male is like as high as you can get, save the religious aristocracy that kind of exists at the pinnacle of that class. But so the idea was men are superior to women, and so we're not going to talk with people that are kind of beneath us in public. So this woman is taken aback that Jesus is willing to talk to her. Right? Jesus is overcoming these kind of cultural, social barriers in order to humanize and communicate with and show compassion and grace to this woman, and ultimately to invite her to trust in him and to be saved by him. So there's the male-female dynamic. There's the Jew and Samaria dynamic, which is probably even more intense than that male-female dynamic. Jews and Samaritans did not like each other at all. The nation of Israel was really careful to kind of keep this, like, very clear boundary between themselves and the Gentile, and everyone else in the world. In fact, the word Gentile, the Hebrew word for Gentile means nations. So the idea is there's Jews and Gentiles. There's us, and then there's all the other nations. All of the nations are Gentiles, but there's us, and it's them, and there's a very clear line between the two, and we have these very rigid boundary ritual practices that kind of mark us off from everyone else. Sabbath, you know, you can tell right away within a few days of knowing someone whether they're Jewish or not, depending on whether they work all 7 days like everyone else does so that they can just kind of amass as much as they can, or whether they intentionally take one day off for rest and worship because God said, I'm going to provide everything you need for 7 days in just 6 days of work. And so you could tell. That's a boundary practice to know who's in and who's out. Or dietary laws, right? All kinds of animals that you can and can't eat. All kinds of foods that you have to keep these foods separate from these foods. Don't let them ever touch. Don't let the plates or the dishes that ever touch these foods ever touch any plates or dishes that might have touched these foods. You've got separate plates and separate dishes and all these kinds of, right? You can tell very quickly if someone is practicing the Jewish dietary laws or not. There was circumcision. Self-explanatory, right? So there's all these boundary markers. This is who we are, and they are not in. Like, these are the clear boundary markers around us that separate us from them. Israel from the nations, Jews from the Gentiles. Samaritans were kind of an interesting, almost like a hybrid, in that they had some ties back to the Samaritans were like not. They were Jewish enough that they were seen as Jews by the world, and kind of a lot of the scorn and derision that Jews received from the world, they got that. But they were also Gentile enough that they were seen as Gentiles by the Jews. So they kind of had it coming both ways. You can read in 2 Kings 17 the story of the nation of Israel being invaded by Assyria, and most of them were sent into exile. Some of them weren't, but most of them were. And then these other nations and other civilizations were brought in to settle in the region of kind of northern Israel. And they brought with them their false gods and their idols, and they started worshiping those false gods there. And over time, the Jewish people that were left by the king of Assyria, that weren't sent into exile, began to kind of assimilate into the culture of the Mesopotamian, colonists that had come there. They started to intermarry with them. They started to take on their customs and traditions and practices, and they kind of formed this hybrid religion that's not quite the Judaism of the Old Testament, but it's not quite paganism, but it's some sort of kind of, you know, hybrid thing. They had their own, Bible, their own Pentateuch that was pretty much the first five books of the Bible, but none of the rest. So none of the writings, none of the poetry, none of the prophets, none of those things. They had their own temple. So instead of having the temple in Jerusalem, in southern Israel, they had their own temple that they built on Mount Gerizim, which is kind of, yeah, north in the region of Samaria. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. There was a ton of baggage, religious baggage, theological baggage, cultural, social baggage, ethnic and geographical baggage. They just didn't like each other. And so this woman is surprised because men don't speak to women. Jews don't speak to Samaritans. And here's this Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. Here's this guy, here's Jesus overcoming a number of social and societal and cultural barriers in order to interact with this woman and in order to share the gospel with her. Which, to be honest, is a timely example, right? And, you know, it's something that, like, God calls us to, I mean, we said it right in the member covenant this morning, right? To faithfully proclaim the gospel, to welcome strangers with grace and hospitality, to actively seek out opportunities to share Christ with others, even if that means leaving our comfort zone, even if it means interacting with someone who's different than us, even if it means, interacting with someone that our society kind of says they're different, they're other, you shouldn't talk to them, right? You're you, they're them, and there's this divide there. Jesus says, I'm going to push through that dividing wall of hostility, which Ephesians 2 says he broke down. I'm going to push through that in order to interact with, love, show compassion to, humanize, care for, share the gospel with this person. So being Christ-like in the 21st century is probably going to often look like that. It's probably going to often look like treating your enemies like they're your friends. Treating your enemies like they're your family. And being willing to engage with them in a way that's loving and in a way that is kind and in a way that can kind of make space to share the gospel. So she's taken aback. Verse 10. Says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying this to you, saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he says, it's right for you to find this remarkable. That's an appropriate response, but it's right that you're impressed at what just happened, me initiating with you, but you're impressed at the wrong thing. The remarkable thing about this situation is not that a Jewish male is talking to a Samaritan female, even though that is remarkable given kind of our cultural moment, right? But the most remarkable thing about this situation is that I, Jesus Christ, can give people living water, this some other thing that's different than and other than and superior to physical water that can actually quench not only their physical thirst, but can quench the thirst that resides in their soul and give them eternal life. There's something far more remarkable. Like, you find this remarkable, but you don't nearly understand how remarkable it is, this interaction that you're having. Verse 11, she says to him, all right, well then, I have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep, so where would you get that living water? All right, so Jesus is trying to help her see beyond the physical of just the drink of water that he asked for, or the drink of water, the jar of water that she came there to collect. He's trying to help her see past that and see to that which is spiritual and eternal, and she's kind of fixated on what's right in front of her, gender, ethnicity. She's, you know, fixated on the physical water that's right in front of her. Right, and she's like, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you say that you can give me living water. No one can give anyone any kind of water here. That's not right. Not unless you have something to draw water with, which I don't see. But unless you do, then you're not giving me living. You're not giving. No one's giving anyone any kind of water unless we have something to draw water with. It says, are you great? Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Which is kind of this question of incredulity. He gave us this well to drink and drank from himself, as did his sons. Right, so Samaritans, like Jews, traced their heritage back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And those were kind of the OG, you know, like the original, like, patriarchs of the faith. No one's greater than them, right? The only people that would be greater than Abraham or Isaac and Jacob would be, you know, God himself, or the Messiah, this long-promised, long-awaited Savior, Redeemer, King of God's people that we've been waiting for centuries. So she's, you know, this question is meant to just be absurd. Like, do you think you're greater than Jacob, one of the patriarchs? You think you're better than George Washington? You know, like, that's, like, the language that you're using, Jesus, seems to imply that you think you're greater than Jacob, which is absurd, because of course you're not. No one is unless they are God. No one is unless they are the Messiah. Of course, Jesus is greater than Jacob, and Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is God himself. And so the very question that she's asking that's meant to point out the absurdity of Jesus' words is actually right on target. He responds, everyone who drinks, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You're still hung up on physical thirst, physical water. I'm trying to help you see that that is not nearly as valuable as you think that it is compared to the living water that I have that you are having difficulty seeing the value of. Jesus is saying quenching your physical thirst is virtually in the eternal scheme of things, quenching your physical thirst is of very little value. A trillion years from now, you're not going to know or care if you were thirsty on October 20th, 2024. You're not going to care. A trillion years from now, you're not going to care if you died of thirst and dehydration. Like, in the grand scheme of things, physical thirst and physical water is not that big of a deal compared to the spiritual, eternal, living water that Jesus has that he can offer to his people, right? The physical water that you're seeking may give you a pleasant sensation for a moment. It may quench your thirst for a moment, but you will almost immediately, again, in the grand scheme of things, a trillion, you know, years from now, when you look back, the amount of time it took for you to drink physical water, have your thirst quenched, and then be thirsty again, it'll be instantaneous. It'll be those things all happen in the same exact instant. So this physical water that you are living for and you know, so interested in, ultimately is of no value in really quenching your real thirst. In fact, it, you know, it's probably more akin to like salt water, you know, something that pretends to quench your thirst but then makes you more thirsty, makes you more dehydrated, and ultimately you know, would kill you. And I Googled it this week. If you drink only salt water, you'll just die. You'll die. If you don't drink any water at all, you'll die in a few days. And if you drink only salt water, you'll die in maybe the same time, maybe less. So Jesus is saying water and kind of by extension, the things that the world offers, right? The physical things that the world offers, whether it's water, whether it's stuff, money, status, prestige, respect, approval, the things that the world offers might seem to have a pleasant sensation to them for a moment, but then they immediately make you as thirsty as you were before, if not more so. And if you want to find real and true eternal satisfaction and joy where the novelty doesn't wear off right away, if you want to find real joy, you don't find it by consuming more of the things that the world has to offer, because that's like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. If you want to really, really quench your real thirst in your soul, you need spiritual water. You need this living water that Jesus Christ has and can give to us, which will quench your thirst, not just temporarily, not just for a moment, and then the thirst returns, but for all of eternity. Jesus' words here, it sounds an awful lot like what he says in John 6, the first I am statement that we examined about the bread of life. Right? He says, don't work for the bread that perishes and spoils, because you just eat it and then you get hungry again. I am the bread of life. the bread that actually endures to eternal life. Whoever comes to me and eats the bread of life will never be hungry again. He will live forever and be eternally satisfied in me. Here in John 4, he's saying the things that the world promises are like salt water, essentially, right? It doesn't actually help. It only makes you more thirsty. I alone offer living water that wells up to eternal life, and anyone who drinks it will never be thirsty again. He will live forever and be eternally satisfied in me. Jesus is making the same exact point with the Samaritan woman at the well, talking about water, as he is with his disciples and those around him after he feeds the 5,000, just a different kind of plug and play. He's making the same spiritual point, just with a different illustration. I don't know if you guys have realized this, but I pretty much preach the same sermon every Sunday. The logistics might vary here and there. The details might change depending on where specifically we are in the Bible, but the overall thrust of what you're going to hear from this pulpit week in and week out doesn't really change much at all. Hear about the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God. You'll hear about about our own sin and how we have rebelled against God and incited his wrath. You'll hear about the person and work of Jesus and how he's come to save us and live the perfect life that we were called to live, died the death that we deserve to satisfy the wrath of God. You'll hear about how Jesus invites us to turn from our sin and trust in him to be saved and receive eternal life. I'm like a baseball pitcher that just has one pitch and just throws it as hard as he can until his arm gives out and he has to give Tommy John surgery. There are pastors that have a lot of different pitches, right? There are pastors who are well versed in marketing and the latest trends and pop psychology and self help and motivational speaking. I got one pitch. And see, Jesus seemed to have mostly one pitch, right? He throws the same pitch over and over because, you know, it seems clear that Jesus recognized that there is one thing that people need to hear more than anything else. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to hear that over and over and over because the Word of God, even the simple and oft-repeated Word of God that may begin to seem stale, the Word of God is what we need to hear over and over, and that's how God holds and keeps and sustains his people. God helps his people to endure and persevere by exposing them week in and week out over and over and over to his Word and to the overall story of his Word, which is what we call the gospel. So he says, same thing here as in John 6, right? I give you real, true, eternal, living water that will help you to live. And she says, verse 15, well, then give me this water so that I won't be thirsty anymore, so that I won't have to come here and draw water, right, in the middle of the day, right? We've already established, this is not an ideal situation for me. I would rather be coming at 6 a.m. or at 8 p.m., but that's when everyone else in the town is here, and they don't like me, and they will all make fun of me. So I have to come here at noon, and it's awful, right? Jesus is trying to help her see. He's talking about eternity hangs in the balance, right? Heaven and hell and God and his wrath and eternal life that is a free gift from God, big stuff and weighty stuff, and this woman is still kind of preoccupied with a physical glass of water. She's preoccupied with a daily trip to the well that she would rather not make. And Jesus is trying to help her connect the dots that he's talking about spiritual realities and not physical realities. And it hasn't sunk in yet, but it will almost immediately. What it takes is just a turn to something personal, which you see in verse 16. What it takes is actually confronting her and calling her on things. He says, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answers him, I have no husband. which is true in that she's not married, but it's a little misleading. It's not the entire truth. Jesus says to her, you're right in saying you have no husband. If you've had five husbands and now the one that you have is not your husband, what you have said is indeed true. So it's true, but you know, he's saying you realize that when you say I have no husband, kind of what you're implying or kind of what you're hoping the other person assumes is that you are a single woman who's never been married. What you're not saying, what you're conveniently leaving out, is that you've actually been divorced five times and you're currently, you know, cohabitating with, you know, someone you're not married to in what appears to be some sort of, you know, sexual favors in exchange for rent kind of situation. So he's saying, like, you didn't lead with any of that because it's embarrassing and you don't want anyone to know all of those things. You would rather just say, I don't have a husband, and just let that person assume whatever they will from that statement. Right? Like, if you get indicted for fraud and embezzling, and the government freezes all of your assets, and you're about to go to federal prison for years, and you go out on a first date with someone, and you're like, man, things, my life's a little complicated right now, right? Like, financially, legally, just, you know, things are a little up in the air right now. Ooh, that's mysterious. That's this guy's really dreamy because his life is complicated. It's like, you're not telling, you're telling part of it. What you said, I guess, is true, but it's not nearly the whole truth. It was misleading on purpose, right? Jesus is saying, you're trying to do damage control on your reputation and curate an outward image to convince everyone around you, or maybe even convince yourself that you are a relatively moral person, but you can't fool God, because Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so now we see another barrier that, so we already looked at Jesus overcoming the male to female barrier and the Jew to Samaritan barrier. Now he's overcoming the barrier of a moral person to an immoral person. A clearly more, like, moral people did not, right, you know, associate with those kind of people. People that are, you know, live lives of immorality. And Jesus overcomes all of those barriers to engage with this woman and teach her the gospel. And what's interesting as well is to look at this next to John 3, the story of Nicodemus, right? He must be born again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Right? This whole exchange that happens with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Nicodemus is kind of the opposite of this Samaritan woman. So she's a female, he's a male, she's a Samaritan, he's Jewish, he's actually a Pharisee, kind of a religious leader in Israel. She is immoral, he is moral, right? Successful, prestigious, highest position that anyone could occupy in that society. He's the exact, right? She's literally about as low as you could get in terms of social status. And he's as high as you could get in terms of social status. And Jesus engages with both of them almost in the exact same way. And he has to use similar spiritual analogies. And he has to explain things that they think are physical. He has to kind of redefine them and explain to them that he's actually talking about spiritual truths and not physical realities. It's almost like Jesus or John or both is making the point that no one, no matter how bad they are, no matter how far they have walked away from God, no matter how much of a shipwreck they have made of their life, there is no one who is so bad that God cannot save them. No one who's so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. And there's no one who's so good, whose life is so polished and so buttoned up, who's so impressive and so righteous that they have earned the right to come to God on their own, and they don't need Jesus to save them. There's no one who's so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace, and there's no one who's so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace. Seems to be the duality that's being presented here in John 3 and John 4. So he says, you're right, you have no husband, you had five husbands, now you're living with someone who's not your husband, you're committing sexual sin, what you've said is true. And now look at kind of the pivot she wants to make. I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Right, so she's kind of getting at the heart of the disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. You know, is the Bible that we recognize true, or is it yours, or is it the place that we think we should worship? Right, she's basically saying, ooh, like, you know, you have some insight, some revelation from God. Let's not talk about the sin that you literally just exposed without having any way of knowing about it, that you're effectively calling me to repent of. Let's not talk about that. Let's debate, right? Are you Calvinist or Arminian? What do you think about the rapture? What's some theological thing that we can debate on that will shift the conversation as soon as possible away from me and my sin and my responsibility and my culpability, and let's put up some sort of smoke screen that can kind of keep this whole thing abstract and at arm's length away from me and my life. We got guys here who go to the Virginia Beach and share the gospel a lot. If you share the gospel with someone, it's amazing how much they don't want to talk about sin and repentance, but they do want to talk about science and evolution and dinosaur bones. But like, I guarantee they didn't get up that morning thinking, let's go talk about dinosaur bones, right? Like, it's just, when's the last time you went to church? What about all the I get this all the time. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? That's one of the classic questions. And I'll typically respond with, yeah, no, that's, why don't you name one? What's the most convincing contradiction in the Bible that makes you not think that it's true? And I've never heard anyone give an answer to that question. I just heard that there are some, and that's why I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Like, everyone instantly becomes an expert in any field the second that it's convenient for them. I knew people in high school who smoked a lot of marijuana, and it was humorous. I mean, these guys could barely string together a coherent thought, but they could argue for hours with the most eloquent arguments about why marijuana should be illegal. And, you know, they could cite the U.S. Constitution. They could quote philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, John, and I'd be like, dude, you're failing every class in school right now. You just got fired from your entry-level job because you failed a drug test, and you're like citing 19th century Supreme Court case law. Like, how do you like instantly arrive at that level of expertise? And it's because they're saying, I don't want to talk about my bad decisions. I don't want to talk about my responsibility. Let's talk about let's debate something. Let's talk about something that's not that, so we can get the focus off of me and off of my responsibility to repent. Let's avoid that subject and let's talk about something else, which is exactly what this one wants to do. Let's debate about the finer points of theology rather than talk about the sin that you have clearly and definitively exposed in my life that I clearly need to repent of. And Jesus responds. He's saying, I'm not going to get into a debate with you about whether you should worship on this mountain or that mountain. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I'm not going to debate this topic with you. This is not about logistics and location of worship. This is about you. This is not about Jerusalem versus Gerizim. This is about you versus God, and you have been alienated from God because of your sin, and you're actively in it right now, and you need to repent of your sin to be saved by God from it. Also, the temple doesn't really matter anymore, because it mattered in the old covenant, but right now, it doesn't matter whether you worship here or there. Like, right now, the temple is Jesus Christ, the true temple. Right now, the temple is the people of God that I am building and indwelling through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of a moot point. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So that's kind of a little qualifier. He's like, look, if you really insist on keeping score, they're right and you're wrong. Like, if you really want, you know, like the Bible that the Jews use to kind of understand who God is right, and the Bible that the Samaritans use is not. And the temple that the Jews have been worshiping in is where God prescribed for himself to be worshiped, and the temple that the Samaritans have been worshiping in is not. So if we really want to keep score, that's the score. But I'm not sure that that's really the main issue here, because verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's a lot that the Jews got right. There's a lot that the Samaritans got wrong in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant. But the fact of the matter is, we are in the process of transitioning from the Old Covenant, where those things matter more, to the New Covenant, where those things don't matter at all. In the New Covenant, it's not about where you worship, Jerusalem or Gerizim. It's about who you worship, right? God or yourself. And it's about how you worship in spirit and in truth, as opposed to fraudulently, right? God does not care about, and God will not accept worship, even if it's coming from the right place, even if it's coming from the right temple in Jerusalem. God is not interested in and will not accept worship coming from there if it's not worship that's done in spirit and in truth. God is not concerned about the trappings of location. He's concerned about the substance of said worship being real and genuine. Regardless of where it is, if the worship is going through the motions to, you know, impress your parents or impress a girl that you like, right? Then that is not worship that's being done in spirit and in truth, which means God is not interested in it. D.A. Carson says, to worship God in spirit and truth is worship that is essentially God-centered, worship that is made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit, worship that is in personal knowledge of and in conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth, the faithful exposition and fulfillment of God and his saving purposes. In other words, to worship God in spirit and truth means to know Jesus, trust Jesus, worship Jesus with all of your life as a response to who Jesus is and what he has done to save you. That's what it means to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, that's what you are to do. Not get right the location, Jerusalem versus Gerizim, but worship God himself instead of yourself, and worship God in spirit and in truth by believing the gospel and responding to it by trusting Jesus and worshiping Jesus. And then the woman says, well, all right, like, let's disagree to disagree, all right, or let's anticipate this future moment when the Messiah is going to come. I know he's coming. He's called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. He is going to explain everything and reveal everything and let us know what is happening, right? She's saying, for centuries we have been waiting for this promised Messiah, Savior, King. the descendant of Eve who's going to crush the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham who's going to bless all the nations of the earth, the Lion of Judah who's going to come and rule over his people, the prophet like Moses who will speak the word of God to his people, the king like David who will go into battle for his people like a warrior and shepherd his people and care for them. We've been waiting for centuries for this Messiah, Savior, King who is called the Christ. Messiah means Christ. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Same word. Long awaited, promised Savior, King. We've been waiting for him. And she said, I know that when he comes, he's going to clear all of this up. He's going to tell us who's right, Jews or Samaritans, Jerusalem or Gerizim. He's going to give us all the answers and correct all of our errors so that we can all finally worship God the way that he intended for us to. And Jesus' response, I who speak to you am he. Or literally, I am who speaks to you. So you're right that the Messiah is coming. You're right that he's going to clarify. You're right that he's going to correct your errors. You're right that he's going to instruct you on how to worship God the way that God intended for it to be done. You're right about all of that. You're wrong about the timing. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. He is here right now. The Messiah is here right now, standing in front of you. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I have come to my people to meet them where they are. Even those people that are far away from me, like you are, right? I have come to them to invite them to trust in me and be saved. I give them living water that actually satisfies. Everything else is temporary and just makes your soul more thirsty than it was before you had it. But my living water actually quenches the thirst that is in your soul eternally, forever and ever. I expose and confront the sin of my people when they want to sidestep and smokescreen and argue and debate about issues in an attempt to evade the actual effects of their sin. I am the one who brings it to the surface and exposes it and brings conviction into their hearts so that they want to be saved from their sin. And I am inaugurating and mediating this new covenant where my people don't need to obsess over extraneous details. What's the physical address of the building where I need to go to worship God? Now they can focus on the substance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That is that's what I do. That's who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of his people, he is inviting us to trust in him, just like he's inviting this woman to trust in him. He is inviting us to turn away from our sin. He's inviting us to stop chasing after all of the salt water that the world has to offer to us. Instead, he is offering us to receive freely from his hand the living water that he has for us so that we can be satisfied once and for all of eternity. And then he is inviting us to worship him in response to his grace. He's inviting us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Messiah who has come to tell us all things. We thank you that you have confronted the sin in our lives and called us to turn away from it. We thank you that you have given us living water that satisfies and wells up to eternal life. And Lord, we pray, we ask humbly that you would help us to respond to your grace by trusting you and by worshiping you in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.